Right at the beginning,
God made man.
We know that he placed him in a garden in which the Bible says there were two trees. And everything written there in the Old Testament is for our instruction. And if we can understand the significance of those trees, we can understand how God did not want man to live and how God wanted man to live. One was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The other was the tree of life. And God told Adam that if you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Now, according to our reason, if we would think, why should the knowledge of good and evil bring spiritual death? I mean, if Adam had done evil, we can understand that that bringing spiritual death, our reason tells us that that's, of course, wrong and deserving of spiritual death. But why should the mere knowledge of what is good and evil, to be able to discern between good and evil, bring spiritual death? Many haven't understood the reason for that. And yet, the Lord told Adam very clearly, if you partake of that tree, you will die. And when Adam partook of the tree, God himself testified that now, Genesis 3:22, man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That's interesting that God says, man has become like us now, knowing good and evil. God knew good and evil, and he says, man's also now come to the place where he's known good and evil, and yet he died. Now, we need to understand what was the reason for that. When Satan came and tempted Eve, what he told her was, first of all, you won't die, Genesis 3:4, if you eat of this tree. And secondly, when you eat of it, the last part of verse 5, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So obviously, knowing good and evil is not a bad thing, because God himself, it says in verse 5 and verse 22, knows good and evil. And yet when man partook of that, God said he would die. There was another tree, which was the tree of life, which God wanted man to partake of, which he never partook of. Now, these trees are symbolic. Before all of us, we have this same choice. All, generally speaking, man around the world is religious. And every religion teaches the difference between good and evil. Every religion. There's no religion that teaches people to do evil. Every religion says this is good and that's evil. And yet we know that every religion has led man to spiritual death. What did Jesus come to give us? Was it a little higher knowledge of good and evil than Hinduism or Buddhism or all the existing religions in the world that day, of that time? If all that we say we have as Christians is a little better life or quality or standard of life than the people around us, then we have to say, it's just that our knowledge of good and evil is a little better. But that's not what Jesus came to give. The reason why God said to Adam that you will die when you partake of this tree is because God, when Adam took part of this tree, he no longer needed God. He had the knowledge of good and evil resident within himself. He could live a life independent of God. He didn't need to consult God anymore about anything. That's what the devil told him. You will be like God yourself. Remember that sin didn't come into the world because man committed murder or committed adultery or stole or did any of the things that we would consider evil today? What crime did Adam commit in Eden that would make him guilty before any law court in any country today? Nothing. It was not sin as we know it, as man understands it, evil that made Adam fall away. Once we understand this, we will see the root of all sin. It was that he wanted the knowledge of good and evil in himself, and that's what the devil wanted. He said, once you get that, you'll be like God. You won't need God. You won't need to consult God about what you should do and what you shouldn't do. You can decide for yourself. Of course, you won't do horrible, evil things. You will decide yourself. And around the world today, we see among the children of Adam people of different religions. When you see the lives of some Buddhists and some very upright Hindus in India, we see some folks like that. Their lives are so good. They don't cheat. They don't tell lies. We read in the papers of upright government officers who are sacked from their jobs because they refuse to do something wrong which the cabinet minister tells them to do. And they're not Christians. They're Hindus or Muslims. And they're even willing to lose their job for the sake of righteousness. There's a sense of righteousness in all human beings and all religions, this knowledge of good and evil. And that fools a lot of Christians who say, well, look at the lives of these people. They're so upright. How can God reject them? Why did God reject Adam? What crime did he commit? He only had the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't kill anybody, didn't steal, didn't commit adultery. Why did God turn him off? That's the question that many Christians ask, many people ask. How can you say God will reject all these people? What was the sin of Adam? It was that he wanted to live independent of God. We can say the tree of life was a picture of a life of dependence upon God. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil would lead Adam to the place where he could be like God himself, and he didn't need God anymore. And there we see a description of man's condition. When the sin that man's living in today is the sin of independence of God. That means I don't need to seek God about anything. How many people there are there in the world, do you think, who seek God about every decision in their life? How many of you sitting here sought God before you got married, for example? Should I marry her? Should I marry him? You don't need to know that. Why do you need to consult God about all that? You've got the knowledge of good and evil in yourself. How many people seek God before choosing a house or choosing a job? No, there's no need to consult God about all these things. We are completely independent of God. That's the result of Adam's sin. We don't need God. Do you know that when Jesus came to earth, he didn't live like that? The smallest little things, he sought his Father's will. He made an amazing statement in John's Gospel, chapter 5. And remember, this is the Son of God, who had never sinned, who had never committed anything wrong. He said in John chapter 5, and verse 19, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. That means inwardly, he wanted to see, what is the Father doing? What does he want me to do? And I'll do that. I'll do nothing of myself. Or like it says in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. That means I don't initiate anything in my life. You know why Jesus said that the greatest person in the kingdom of heaven is like a little child? You see, a little child, a real little baby, needs to be told everything. Needs to be told when to eat, when to change his clothes, when it needs a bath. Various things. It's a life of total dependence on its parents. the more the child grows up, the more independent of its parents it becomes, and by the time he's in his late teens, he's completely independent of his parents. But the little child is so dependent. And Jesus was explaining humility to his disciples. And there we see what real humility is. Humility is not being very modest about our accomplishments. That's a worldly type of humility. God places no value on that. Real humility is like Jesus defined it, where a little child is helplessly dependent on the parents for everything. And real humility is to acknowledge, Lord, I can only make a mess of my life. And when many of us look back over our lives, we see so many areas where we just made a mess. And that's because we're so self-confident. We don't need God. We don't need to consult Him about anything. We just make a mess of our lives. And Jesus never made a mess of His life because He never did anything on His own. He sought the Father about everything. And He showed us thereby how God wanted man to live. He used the illustration once of a vine. And He said, you are the branches, and I am the vine. Apart from me, you can do. Do you remember the rest of the verse? Nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. How many Christians actually believe that? I think even among Christians, there are very, very few who really believe that apart from Christ, whatever they do will ultimately count for nothing. Apart from seeking the Lord's will for their life. For example, let me use an example from Jesus himself. Supposing Jesus, when he came to earth, decided one day that, well, he'd like to go and live in Rome. Why should he live in Galilee when he grew up? Maybe work in Rome. I'm sure he wouldn't have sinned because he hated sin. Whether he lived in Rome or any other part of the world, he wouldn't have sinned, that's for sure. But if he'd gone and lived in Rome and lived to a ripe old age and not sinned, do you think he could have accomplished the Father's will? No. And that's just an example of how when a man chooses to do what he wants to do, to live where he wants to live, to go where he wants to go, to marry whom he wants to marry, even if he lives a holy life, he may not accomplish God's purpose. And here is the proof. If Jesus lived a holy life and went and lived in Rome for 70 years, he would not have accomplished his Father's will. We need to understand that. When I live a life independent of God, where I don't need to consult God about my decisions, I can be very religious, but I won't be spiritual. And there's a lot of difference between being religious and being spiritual. Jesus was spiritual. A lot of people in the world are religious. Religious people do a lot of things. They pray, they fast, they go to the church or temple or mosque, depends which religion they belong to. They may live very upright lives. But generally speaking, they don't need to consult God about any of their decisions. They have kept God in one compartment of their life, which is religion. All the other compartments of their life, they run their own life. They don't let God come and interfere in all the other areas of their life. They don't let God tell them how to spend their money, for example. They don't need God's advice about how to spend money. They are quite capable themselves. They don't need God's advice as to what books to read or how to spend their time or any such thing. They don't need God for anything, but out of courtesy, they keep a little time and space in their life for God. And give him that little corner, and they think they are Christians. They think they're spiritual. They're not. They're just religious. A spiritual man is not one who just gives a little corner of his life to God, a little bit of his time, a little bit of his money, and lives a very good life like any Hindu or Buddhist or many Muslims. No, that's not a spiritual man. That's just a religious. He's just a religious Christian. Just like some other religious Hindu or religious Muslim. A spiritual man is one whose entire life is governed by God and dependent on God. Now, very few people want such a life. They don't want God to run every area of their life, to tell them how to spend their time and money. They think that's God interfering in my business. That's exactly the result of Adam's sin. Adam didn't want God anymore to interfere in his life. He said, just leave me alone. Now you created me, you've blessed me, you've given me, just leave me alone now. Let me run my own life. That is the meaning of living by the knowledge of good and evil. It's not living an evil life. It's just living a life independent of God, where I don't want God to interfere in the way I run my life. I say, Lord, I'll give you your 10%. I'll come and come to your meeting so many times a month or whatever it is, and just leave me alone the rest of the time. Let me just run my life. I won't harm anybody. I'll just live a good life because I've got the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, the amazing thing is there are so many Christians like this who delude themselves that they are believers, the disciples of Jesus. They are a million miles away from being disciples of Jesus. No, because Jesus didn't live like that. Jesus didn't just give one corner of his life to God and a little bit of money to God and say, okay, I've done that, Father, now please let me live my own life. I won't harm anybody. I won't commit any adultery or steal or kill or anything. I'll live a good life. But please don't come and interfere in the way I want to live in Rome. I want to go to a holiday in Rome, perhaps. No, Jesus didn't live like that. His whole life was lived in dependence upon God. That's the significance of the tree of life. And the only fulfilling life that any human being can live is that type of life. That type of life is not a strain. It's this other type of life that where we do what we like, which finally leads us into so many problems. And which leads us and our children and many other things into problems, many other areas of our life we have problems. It's that other type of life which is strenuous. Jesus' life was a life of rest. He said, come to me and take my yoke upon you, which means he was saying, live the way I live. And you won't find strain in your life, you'll find rest. You'll find a freedom from anxiety and tension. Because once you live in dependence upon God, God is responsible for everything. Such a man will never have a complaint against any human being, for example. Jesus lived like that. He never had a complaint against a soul. And that promise, the way God protected and cared for Jesus, applies also to all who choose to follow Jesus as well. The promise of the Lord in Romans 8:28 is that God will make all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So, if I love God and I'm called according to his purpose and I want to live the way Jesus lived in dependence on the Father, the promise is that every single thing that ever happens to me, done by anyone, will work for my good. Now, if that is true, how can I ever say that someone has done me any harm? No, nobody's ever done me any harm. And if nobody's done me any harm, but everybody's done me good, how in the world can I have a complaint against them? That's impossible. Do you have a complaint against somebody who's done some good to you? No. Why is it that so many Christians have complaints against others? So-and-so did this to me, and so-and-so did that to me. Well, that must be because you don't love God. If you don't love God, then of course Romans 8:28 doesn't work. Romans 8:28, that all things work together for our very best, is a promise for those who live this life of dependence upon God. And so we see that when a person lives in this type of life, his life is not a strain, it's a life of rest because he has no complaint against anyone. He has no fear that something may happen tomorrow or next week or next year, which he won't know how to handle. He has no such fear because God is responsible for everything. Jesus' life was so perfectly ordered by the Father. There was absolutely nothing that happened in Jesus' life which was accidental. And that's the type of life we can live when we live in dependence upon God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, I believe throughout the centuries, every God-fearing person has understood that this is what a true Christian life really is. 1 John 2, I believe that this is the clearest definition of the Christian life in the entire Bible. If you want a verse that describes the Christian life in one sentence, here it is, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The one who says that he abides in Christ ought himself to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. This is true Christianity. To walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. Now we need to understand, what is he talking about? He's not talking about perfection. He's not talking about becoming like Jesus. Because in the next chapter, chapter 3, in verse 2, and in the last part of verse 2, he says, we will become like him only when he comes back. We won't become like him before he comes back. So, we're not told here that we must be like him on earth. That is impossible. None of us are like Christ. We will be like him only when he comes. Scripture is very exact. And we're not claiming to be like Christ or telling people that they can be before he returns. But we are saying what Scripture says, that while we are here, we're to walk in the same manner as he walked. And then we ask ourselves, how did he walk? He walked in this perpetual dependence upon his Father, that the Father would guide and rule him in every area of his life. He did not go to Rome, because that was not in the Father's plan for him. I mean, humanly speaking, it's not a sin to go to Rome any more than, it wasn't a sin in Jesus' day to go to Rome any more than it would be a sin for any of you to go to Melbourne or Sydney. I mean, what's sinful about that? There's nothing sinful about going to Rome, but the question is, for Jesus, it was this. Is that what the Father wants me to do? It's not a question of whether you go to Rome and commit sin. It's a question of, is that what the Father wants me to do? That's how Jesus lived. In dependence upon the Father. And true spirituality is where, in every area of our life, we begin to live in dependence upon God to guide us. And there, the humility there is to acknowledge, say, Lord, I don't know how to make the best use of my life. When I don't consult God about how to spend my money, first of all, I think it is my money. What I've earned is my money. That's not God's. God's got no claim on it. Whereas Jesus believed that everything he had, God had a claim on it. A spiritual Christian will recognize that. Everything I have, God has got a claim on it. A religious Christian, on the other hand, will not feel that God has got a claim on every part of his money. Maybe God has got a claim on 10%, but not more than that. He can't tell me what to do with the rest of the 90%. People in the Old Testament were not spiritual. They were religious. That's why the Bible says the law was not good enough. It was just a bunch of rules and regulations, and you lived according to it. It didn't make you spiritual, but it brought you to a very upright life, just like a law-abiding citizen would be a very good person. And we can say the Old Testament brought people to a very, very good life, but they did not become spiritual. It was only when Jesus came that he showed us how we could become spiritual, to be dependent on God for everything. And when many people seek for the power of the Holy Spirit, there are lots of Christians nowadays who are seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In many groups, from Catholics, Protestants, Presbyterians, Baptists, everybody seeking to have a charismatic experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I believe there's a lot of counterfeit in this. A lot of people have some type of emotional experience, and they call it being filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it really mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to be strengthened by the Spirit for everything that we do. It means to say, Lord, why do I need to be filled with the Spirit? Because apart from you, I can do nothing. It's like the sap that flows into the branches of the tree. The Lord said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And the sap that flows from the tree to the branches, it was what makes the branch fresh and living and produces fruit. It's just the same with our relationship with Christ. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to have the sap flowing from Christ, filling me, strengthening me, but just like that branch is so helplessly dependent on the vine, I must recognize my helpless dependence on Christ. Lord, I cannot live without you. It's not just a question of doing what's right and avoiding what's wrong. No, that will only make me religious. To be spiritual, I have to depend on you continuously for everything. This is the way of life, and that's why Jesus said very few find it. There are multitudes of people who are religious, multitudes of people who never commit adultery and who never steal. And, in a country like this, you may think that everybody commits adultery, and maybe it's true. But I know a lot of people in my country who are Hindus who just don't commit adultery. They don't. They're religious. They seek to control their sexual desire. They even seek to be detached from attachment to material things. They have no attachment to Christ. They're going to hell. But they're religious, avoiding a lot of things that are evil. And there's a lot of difference between that type of religiosity and true spirituality. A spiritual man also avoids all that evil, but there's something more. His whole life is a life of dependence on God. He doesn't want to move outside of God's will in any area of his life. He wants to seek God's will. If he's a young man, he just won't get married to any person he falls in love with. No, far from it. He won't just say, well, that's a believer, I can go and marry her. No, he'll say, Father, what's your will? There are thousands of believers in the world. How do I know which one God wants me to marry? A person who is spiritual will seek God's will in everything. That is the life Jesus has called us to. And that's the person who is a constant overcomer in every area of his life. He's an overcomer. Many people read the commands of Scripture and they say, it's impossible to live this life. It's impossible to live a life without ever losing one's temper or without lusting after women or without loving money. I say, how in the world are you supposed to live that life? And people think that it's all a illusion, and the people who talk about living such a life are just bluffing and not speaking the truth. And the reason is they themselves are not willing to give up their own self-will and the way they live, making their own decisions. Well, then, of course, if you're not willing to give up that, you'll never come to this life. But Jesus invites us to live, to walk in the same manner as he walked, in helpless dependence on the Father. And, when he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me and you shall find rest for your souls. He says, learn how I lived. He never questioned anything that the Father allowed in his life. And he was never in a panic. He knew that everything was ordered by the Father in his life because he had no plans outside, no ambitions or plans outside the Father's will for his life. How many of us can say that honestly to God? This is what it means to make Jesus Lord of our life. Jesus once said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? There are a lot of people who avoid a lot of evil and still don't do what the Lord says. We can avoid evil because we've got a conscience that tells us this is wrong, so I don't do this. We teach our children, don't take somebody else's property. It's not just Christian parents who teach that. Even godless people teach their children, don't steal other people's property and things like that, because they've got this knowledge of good and evil resident within them. It's just come down from Adam to all human beings. But to let Jesus Christ be Lord of our life, that means quite another thing. It means to let him be. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? When Jesus is Lord of my life, I want to find out what is his will for every area of my life. And I say, Lord, I don't want to do it. I don't want to do this if it's not your will. To me, the greatest thing in life is to do your will. That's what one who has accepted the Lordship of Christ says. Lord, I don't want to go to that house if that's not your will. In every decision in life, I'm not thinking of my convenience. I'm thinking of God's will. That's a disciple of Jesus. That's a person who becomes spiritual. Whereas, let me repeat, a religious Christian is one who maybe goes to the meetings and claps and sings and maybe says, Jesus, come into my heart, and maybe even gets baptized in water, and maybe has some type of emotional experience, which he calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And at the end of it all, he just continues to do his own will. Of course, he avoids evil things that will spoil his testimony. But he doesn't make Jesus Lord of his money. He doesn't make Jesus Lord of his ambition in life. He doesn't make Jesus Lord of his affections. No. When you think of all the people who call themselves believers in the world, how many of them do you think really seek God's will as to how to spend their time, and how to spend their money, how to spend their life? What do you want me to live for, Lord? What do you want me to do? Whom do you want me to marry? Where do you want me to live? Where do you want me to be a witness for you? Very, very few people seek God about all the little decisions of life. And yet, they'll say they are believers. It is this which we must see as sin. This life of independence of God, where God is just put in a little corner. I give him a little bit of time. These are the people who sometimes say, well, I didn't have time today to pray even. Why didn't they have time to pray? Because they're so busy running their own life. You know, I have met believers who have said to me, Brother, I don't get time to pray. But what are they doing the whole day then? They are running their own life. They don't need to consult. What prayer is to consult God? They don't need to consult God about anything. I say, how in the world do such people deceive themselves if they are believers? What type of believers are they if they don't have to consult God about anything? If they don't have to depend on God for anything? If they don't have to pray about anything? They can just run their lives. They might as well be Hindus. Yeah, there's a tremendous amount of deception in this area. And if we don't see clearly the difference between religiosity and spirituality, we can waste our whole life thinking we're spiritual when we're religious. And I'll tell you, there were people like that in Jesus' time who really thought they were the most spiritual people in the whole of Israel. You know why? Because they never committed adultery. There were a group of people in Jesus' time. They were known as the Pharisees. Now today when you say Pharisee, it's got a sort of a bad connotation about it. But in Jesus' time, if you said Pharisee, it was something of the equivalent of a godly man. When you hear of somebody being referred to as a godly man, you have a sort of respect for him. Well, in Jesus' time, if you heard somebody say so-and-so is a Pharisee, it's the same type of image that is in our mind, a godly man. He's a person who fasts twice a week. He pays all his tithes accurately, prays three times a day, and he doesn't commit adultery and doesn't steal, doesn't kill. He's got such a good life in so many areas and so religious, knows the Bible and he's studying the Bible. And Jesus looked at these people and said, you generation of vipers, how will you escape the damnation of hell? It's amazing that he could say that to the most religious people of his time. He never looked at the prostitutes and thieves and said that to them. He said that to these people who were so upright. Paul was a Pharisee, and he describes in his own life what a Pharisee he was. He says, according to the righteousness of the law, you know what he said about himself? He was blameless. Absolutely blameless. He says, I kept all the Ten Commandments. And there's a demonstration of what a Pharisee was in those days. Upright, righteous. I mean, today you'd easily mistake him for a man of God. And Jesus stripped off their outward veneer and said, you're just religious. How many of you in your inner life, he said to them, have got it clean? Your thought life, your attitudes to others. How much is it clean? You're not bothered about that. You're just bothered about presenting this good image before others as a holy person. He says, you're just a bunch of religious humbugs. That's exactly what he was saying. Religious humbugs, fooling people by going to the meetings and singing songs and reading the Bible and looking very holy. He says, God's not fooled by all that. Yeah, that's why they hated him. That's why they killed him. They got mad at this person who stripped off the veneer of their religiosity and said, you're not spiritual, you're just fooling everybody. And the reason why that type of preaching is not heard today is because a lot of people get offended. We don't have prophets in the pulpits today. We have religious managers, promoters, masters of ceremonies in Christian churches instead of prophets, collecting their wages every month and saying what will tickle the ears of people. And so this religiosity spreads. But here and there, God finds people who are fed up with religiosity and who don't want to judge anybody else, who don't want to condemn anybody else, but who judge themselves and say, Lord, I'm not here to judge other people. But I say, Lord, I am religious. I'm not spiritual. I don't want to judge any of you. It's not my business. God's your judge. But what I say from what I've discovered in my own life. I've seen in my own life how easy it is to be religious and to think I'm spiritual. How easy it is to live a very upright life in the eyes of men and not to let God have total control over every area of my life. To fool people that I'm a spiritual man when God does not control every area of my life. When I don't want God to tell me how to spend my money, I don't want Him to tell me how to spend my time, I don't want Him to dictate to me every little area of my life. I want Him to leave me alone. Let me run my life, and Lord, I'll give you what's due to you. And I see that that's what a Pharisee is. And I want to hate it. And I want to encourage you to hate it. Jesus denounced such people. On the other hand, we spoke about the tree of life. You know that, when we have life, we don't need rules and regulations. To use an illustration, if I had a pig whom I wanted to take on a 1 mile long walk through a very filthy neighborhood full of all types of filth which the pig relishes, how in the world could I take him right up to the other end of this 1 mile walk without his touching any of this filth on either side, which he's constantly tempted to eat? The only way I'd be able to do it is by putting a strong chain on his neck, and every time he goes that way, to pull him back, and every time he goes that way, to pull him back. And with great effort, I could go walk the whole mile and say, well, I managed to keep him without his touching any of this filth and muck on either side. And that's a picture of what the Lord does, you know. I can say at the end of it, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, and I didn't do the other thing because something was pulling me. It wasn't my life. If I were to let that pig loose, it would be within 100 yards, it would be eating all types of muck everywhere. Now, on the other hand, if I were to take a cat for this walk, I wouldn't need any chains at all. I'd say, come, let's walk together, and it wouldn't go anywhere near that. Why? It's a matter of life. We can say this chain is the life of rules and regulations. And religious people live by rules and regulations. They join churches, which are like religious clubs, which have got a lot of rules and regulations, which make the people look very pious and holy in the eyes of others. But deep down in their hearts, they're just as filthy as any godless sinner. But they've got this veneer of being very holy. Their thoughts are filthy, their dreams are filthy, their ambitions are thoroughly worldly. But they won't do anything externally wrong. They may even give money to the poor. They'll support Mother Teresa and all this type of work. And God will get a lot of honor for all that. But deep down, they don't want God in their life. That's the condition of a lot of religious people, and they think they're Christians. But a truly God-fearing person who's partaken of the tree of life, he's got a life inside which makes him pull back from the filth there is. He doesn't want it. The Bible says that God, the good news is that we can partake of the divine nature. I wonder whether you've seen that verse in 2 Peter chapter 1. It says here, about God's divine power, verse 3. That God's power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. And by this power, God's almighty power, He has granted us precious and magnificent promises. Now, what are these promises? Now, there are lots of promises in the Bible people like to claim, like promises about being healed, promises that I can speak in tongues, and promises that God will bless me and provide my need materially. But the most magnificent promises that God has given in the entire Bible are so that I might partake of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust. You know, like the cat, because it's got a cat's nature, it escapes all the filth that there is on either side of that road we're walking through. Where a pig has got to be restrained, a cat doesn't have to be restrained. And when I partake of the divine nature, it says here that the most wonderful promises in the entire Bible are related to my partaking of God's own nature. Let's think of that for a moment. There was no such promise in the Old Testament. Those were promises were there in the Old Testament, but here it speaks about precious and magnificent promises. In other words, the best promises of all. The promises in the Old Testament were like this, that God says, I'll give you a land to live in. It'll be a land flowing with milk and honey. And it'll be a wonderful land. It'll produce abundantly and you'll prosper there. It's all material prosperity. You won't be sick. You'll be physically healthy. You'll be financially well off. There were promises like this, good promises. And a lot of Christians are seeking after that even today. But the most magnificent promises, it says in this verse, the best of the lot, is that we can partake of God's own nature. That's far superior to physical healing or financial prosperity or any such thing. That I can partake of God's own nature. You know that Adam never had God's own nature. He was made in God's image in the sense that he had an ability or a capacity to fellowship with God and to receive his nature, but he never actually received it. He never went to that tree of life and said, Lord, this is what I want. Instead, he was deceived by Satan to live this life independent of God, where he wouldn't need God. So let's remember this, that the promise of the gospel is that I can partake of God's own nature. And to me, that's been a tremendous challenge and a way by which I can examine myself. In the Old Testament, they examined themselves by the law. They looked at the law. They examined their life. And what did Paul say at the end of it? According to the righteousness in the law, what did we say? He was blameless. I'm okay, he said. I look at the law, I'm perfectly all right. In the New Testament, we don't have a list of rules and regulations like that. We are told not to, in the Old Testament, they were told to meditate on the law of the Lord. Blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. I'm sure Paul did that. And he feared to disobey the law of the Lord and kept the commandments. And he could say at the end of his life, I'm blameless. All through my life, I've kept the commandments, he could say. But in the New Testament, we're not commanded to meditate on the law of the Lord. That's Psalm 1 in the Old Testament. You know what we're told to meditate on in the New Testament? In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. Today I'm not looking at 10 commandments. I'm looking at Jesus. I'm looking at His life. The glory of God that was seen in the earthly life of Jesus. And see so much of shortcoming in our life. And then in the same verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, the Holy Spirit transforms us into that likeness. So the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit coming to earth and to the whole purpose of receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit is that now the Holy Spirit can show me the life of Jesus, that divine nature that was manifested in the earthly life of Jesus. And now my standard is no 10 commandments. I don't need the law. The Bible says I'm free from the law. Why am I free from the law? Because I've got a far higher standard to live by. I don't need my kindergarten books when I'm studying in the 10th grade. No, I finished with them. He says, now I've got Jesus as my standard. And the Holy Spirit shows me the glory of Jesus.
day by day and shows me where I come short. And there comes a cry in my heart saying, Lord, I want to be like that. And the Holy Spirit works in me and makes me like Him. And I live this life of constant dependence on Him with the sap, the Holy Spirit, flowing into the branch, showing me my need and bringing me into fellowship with Him increasingly and making me partake of the nature, just like the branch partakes of the nature of the tree through the sap flowing into it. That I can partake of the nature of Christ. It is said about Jesus that He loved righteousness and hated sin. And if I partake of that nature, I will love righteousness and hate sin. Not just avoid sin, but hate it. I think there are lots of people in the world who avoid sin, but who don't hate it. There are lots of people who do righteousness, but who don't love it. But nature means, you know, it's like the, back to the illustration of the pig. We can say the pig avoided that filth, but you can't say it hated it. But when I took the cat through that same road, it not only avoided it, but hated it, because it had a nature. And the wonderful message of the New Testament is that God can give me His own nature. Otherwise, we can say the New Testament would be just a little higher standard. You know, that's how many people think of it. The Old Testament said, don't commit adultery. The New Testament says, don't even lust. And they struggle. Boy, this is a higher standard. How to attain to it? The Old Testament said, don't commit murder. But New Testament says, don't even get angry. And they struggle. How to attain to it? It's like a pig being told, not only you shouldn't eat that filth, you shouldn't even think about it. And boy, the pig is struggling. How in the world? I'm constantly tempted to eat it. Now you'll be telling me even to not even to think about it. It's an impossible standard. And that's how many Christians look at it. How in the world can I do it? But when, if God could do a miracle and take a nature of a cat and put it in that pig, things are so different then. It's a nature. That's the message of the New Testament. Do you think Jesus, do you think God is interested in doing evil to people? No. When I partake of God's own nature, I can't produce it. Partaking means not producing. Producing is my effort. Partaking is receiving. The whole Christian life is one of receiving, just like the branch receives the sap from the tree. Lord, I want to live in this helpless dependence on You. And I think that picture Jesus used of the branch and the tree is absolutely perfect. I don't think there's a more beautiful illustration that Jesus could have used to describe the Christian life. That the branch is so helplessly dependent on the tree to produce fruit, to remain fresh. The moment it is cut off, what happens? Even if it's been on that tree for 50 years, it dries up immediately. It's a life of perpetual, moment by moment, dependence. And the New Testament has a word for this type of life. You know what it's called? Life of faith. Dependence. Dependence. To live in faith in God means to live in perpetual dependence upon God. That means I trust God for this need. I trust God to give me this sap. I trust God to produce in me this nature. I say, Lord, I'm dependent. It's like Jesus said about a child. You know how a child is, a little baby, is so helplessly dependent on its parents for everything. It can't feed itself. It can't go to the toilet. Can't walk. Can't move from one place to another. It's dependent. A three-month-old baby is dependent on its parents for everything. And Jesus said, the greatest man in the kingdom of God is the one who's learned to live like that. Not the strong, self-sufficient, capable person who says, I can handle everything. No, that's not the greatest. That's the last person in God's kingdom. He may be the greatest in the world, but in the church, he's absolutely the last one. The one who is really great in God's kingdom is the one who's like that little child. Jesus said that. That one who's learned to live in helpless dependence on God. So you see, the Christian life as we see it in these verses that I've been speaking about today, is way different from just being a little religious. And what are we preaching? We're not preaching just a little higher standard than the standard of decadent Christianity around us and say, oh, Christianity is decayed, so we'd just like to lift the standard a little bit and eliminate some of these evils that have come into Christianity. No. It's not just a question of scrubbing the pig and putting some perfume on it and making it smell nice. No. It's a change of nature. A fundamental change of nature. That is the message with which Jesus came. That is the purpose with which He fills us with the Holy Spirit. Of course, we'll be tempted. But this nature that God gives us helps us to overcome that temptation. And gradually this nature gets the upper hand in our life. That is God's will. That's how it was with Jesus. And we can walk as He walked, in dependence upon the Father. And then we would have completely rejected that Adamic way of life. If we are honest, my brothers and sisters, all of us, the best among us, have to admit that there are traces of that Adamic way of life in us, where we don't consult God about certain things. We can manage that on our own. And this other thing we can manage on our own. We face a problem and then we begin to scheme and plan, and we don't think immediately, well, let me take that to God. We say, well, I can handle that. It's only when things get really tough that I need to turn to God. See, that nature of Adam is still there, a little bit, that tendency to be independent of God. That's what has to be put to death. Lord, teach me to live by faith. Teach me to live by dependence upon God. Take this matter of, you know, the way we try to draw attention to ourselves and seek honor for ourselves. We want to come across to other people as a very humorous and very pleasant and very outgoing type of person. Not that God should be glorified. We couldn't care less whether God's glorified or not. But we want people to accept us. I mean, you ask yourself, my brother, just be honest. And say, when you try to present an image of yourself before others as very humorous and jovial and an extrovert who is concerned about others and all, are you really hoping that those people will glorify God as a result of that, or they'll think of you as a wonderful chap? That's it, you see. There you see the self-centeredness even of our good actions. Everything is centered around me. It's that I might get a name, and that people might have a good impression about me. That's part of the nature of Adam. Jesus said, let people see, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. And that's how it was with Jesus. When Jesus did something, the Father was glorified. He always gave the glory to the Father. And that's how we are called to live. Now, I mention this to show you how far short a lot of what we call Christianity comes from what we've seen in these verses. But this is the life God calls us to. And we praise the Lord that God gives us the opportunity to hear such a gospel so that we can come into this life. It's not complicated. Little children can understand it. The life of helpless dependence. Lord, I can do nothing without You. But I can do all things with Your help. Through Christ who strengthens me, everything. Lord, if You give me Your nature, I can overcome anger, bitterness, telling lies, lusting, seeking the honor of men, attachment to material things, everything. What is there which cannot be overcome with the divine nature? But the question is, do you want it? You want the divine nature? You want the Lordship of Christ ruling every area of your life? How many of you can honestly say that from now on you don't want to spend your money any other way than the way God wants you to spend it? You don't want to spend a single day of the year any other way than God wants you to spend it. You don't want to go to a place, even for a holiday or a vacation, where God doesn't want you to go. Are you willing to surrender to the total Lordship of Christ in every area of your life? Many people are scared. See, oh boy, then I won't be able to enjoy myself. When I'm on my own, I can enjoy myself. I can go where I like, do what I like, Well, that's exactly what Adam wanted to do in the Garden of Eden. He wanted to be on his own. He didn't want God to come and interfere in his life. Do you see that as the root of all sin? That independence of God is not just a question of avoiding evil. We need to clearly see the difference between being just religious and spiritual. And now as we approach the end of time, and the time is short before Christ comes again, it's good for us to say, Lord, I really want to be spiritual. I want to be spiritual. I want to be a disciple of Jesus. I want to live by life, not by rules and regulations that improve the standard of my life. I don't want to go to a church where the standard is a little higher. What is the thing that distinguishes us from other churches? Is it a few more rules? Oh, we don't have television. And a few more rules like that. And so therefore our standard is higher. That's just make us bigger Pharisees than the rest of Christianity, that's all. It's a life that we are to proclaim. A life that makes us hate sin and love righteousness. We don't judge other people. We judge ourselves. We see the glory of Jesus. And we can't say, like Paul said concerning the law, I'm blameless. He looked at the law and he said he was blameless. But when he looked at Jesus, you know what he said about himself? I am the chief of sinners. That's the difference. The same man who could look at the law and say he was blameless, when he looked at Jesus, he felt he was the chief of sinners. He saw total unlikeness to Christ in every area of his life, and he cried out, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, Lord Jesus, I want to be like you. It's that person, a spiritual man, has that longing within him all the time. He has no time to condemn others or to judge others or to look down his nose on others. Only Pharisees look down their nose at other people. No, he says, Lord, I'm so unlike Christ. I want to be like him. It's his longing of his life to be like Jesus in area after area of his life. And he's crying out, crying out, crying out. And God's able to do a work in him. I pray that we shall enter into that life. If we have a longing in our heart, God will answer us. Let's pray. While our heads are bowed in prayer, I want to invite you, my brothers and sisters, to respond. We don't have to understand everything we heard today. Understanding is not 1% as important as having a longing. Jesus never said, if anyone understands, let him come to me. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. He never said, if anyone can explain the doctrine, let him come to me. He said, if anyone is sick and tired of his defeated life, let him come. He who is weary and heavy laden, let him come. So there's an invitation to all of us, whether we are consider ourselves Christians or whatever. Say, Lord Jesus, I want to come to you. I want to enter into a truly divine life. I don't want just a religious life that makes me better than other people. I want to partake of the divine nature. Yes, Lord, help me. Help me to see the glory of the Lord and to see my own need. Father in heaven, we thank you. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, shows us the way of righteousness. And Lord, we thank you for the message of hope that we can partake of your nature. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your Holy Spirit will work in every heart, even if there are few of us here, that you will do a work here in the hearts of those here that can, in the days to come, spread to many, many others. Hear us and answer us from heaven, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.